The following live presentation by Rabbi David Aaron is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
Literally means the receiving of the Shabbat. And it is a service that we do just prior to Shabbat, which is an unusual type of service, which no other festival or celebration day has. Okay, there's nothing called the receiving of Rosh Hashanah, or the receiving of Sukkot, or Passover. But Shabbat is something special that we have to receive. The Kabbalat Shabbat is figured to have emerged from Sfat around the year 1550. Traditionally accepted that the Kabbalat Shabbat was established by Rav Moshe Kotavero, who was a pretty well-known and important Kabbalist. He basically decided or established that we would say the six Tehillim that we say. His brother-in-law, also a Kabbalist by the name of Alkabaz, Shlomo Halevi Alkabaz, he wrote Lecha Dodi. Okay. So really the tradition of receiving the Shabbat starts in Sfat during a very rich Kabbalistic period in the 1500s, and it quickly spread throughout all Jewish communities, which is really amazing. Throughout all the Jewish communities you have people till today doing the Kabbalat Shabbat. Alright? Now, what's the basic theme of Kabbalat Shabbat? It is Olam Haba, the world to come. Being that Shabbat is Me'ein Olam Haba, Shabbat is seen as like the world to come, seeing it from the eyes of the world to come. We are focusing on passages in the Tehillim, or actually Tehillim themselves, which deal with the meaning of the world to come, which is what Shabbat is a reflection of. Giving us that, let's say, wetting our taste buds, creating the appetite for Shabbat. In other words, unless a person has an appetite, they don't have a kli kibul. They don't have a vessel to receive. And therefore, the Kabbalat Shabbat, in a manner of speaking, is readying ourselves, giving ourselves the appetite to receive what we could taste on Shabbat and hopefully receive the real essence of what Shabbat is merely a reflection of, which is the world to come. However, we'd have to give an introduction to the meaning of Shabbat. Or actually the meaning of the world to come. What is happening in the world to come? Now that would really take a couple classes, so you'll have to just make do with a very simple introduction to it and certain facts that are just facts, although for those people who've been on Israelite it'll be understandable, but for those people who might be new, it'll be a very new idea. The basic point of the world to come is a world where the human being realizes there's nothing but God. Ein od milvado. There's nothing but God. Ephes biltecha. There's nothing but God. Now that's a very amazing kind of statement, but that is the meaning of the world to come. The world to come is a stage in human consciousness, which comes after the Messianic age, where the human being will enjoy this amazing realization, which is, there is nothing but God. And of course we'd have to figure out what that means. Nothing but God. Does that mean that I'm nothing? And if I'm nothing, then how did I realize that there's nothing but God? Or does that mean in the world to come I realize that I and you and everything was really God the whole time? The world to come is a realization of what is called the divine oneness. That God is absolutely one. When we say that God is absolutely one, what does that mean about our own world? What does that mean about our own sense of self? Does that mean that this physical world the multiplicity of the world, and our individual selves are in conflict with that trait, that truth of absolute one and onlyness? Well, to make a long story short, and I don't expect you to completely understand it unless you've had the classes that introduced it, the oneness of God, according to Judaism, is not like the oneness in our vocabulary. It says in Tikkuni Zohar, which is part of the mystical tradition, Elijah says, Master of the universe, thou art one, but not in number. Okay? The oneness of God is not like the one in our number system. Because the one in our number system is a limited one. It is the opposite of two. It is the opposite of many. It is limited by two, limited by many. How can I say that God is one, as it's so used in our vocabulary, when the word one is not an absolute oneness because it's in conflict with multiplicity, conflict with two, one is not two, two is not one, and therefore there's a border, therefore there's a limitation. And therefore, by definition, how can you say that God is one? So the Zohar clarifies that when we say that God is one, we don't mean the word one in our number system. It says in Sefer Yetzirah, in the Book of Formation, which is also a very, very basic, essential Kabbalistic text, it says, before the number one, what do you count? Such is the divine. The divine is before the number one. A oneness which is beyond any duality which we find in our vocabulary. So what is this peculiar kind of oneness that God is? And what do we know in this world that in any way reflects the kind of oneness God is? Well, in our world, the closest manifestation that we know of, which gives us a taste of God's oneness, is love. And in fact, although it's no proof, the numerical value, the gematria of the word echad, which means one, is the same numerical value as the word ahava, which means love. Which is just a hint to this idea. But it's a very, very deep idea. Just as, or no less, is the divine oneness a mystery, then love is a mystery. Because what's the mystery of love, and the kind of oneness love is? Love is a oneness that includes multiplicity, includes other, and yet still remains one. The mystery and the paradox of love is that the lover and the beloved, on one hand, seem to share a single identity, and yet simultaneously accept that they're completely other, and that there's a great distance that distinguishes the two. That's the mystery, that's the paradox of God's oneness. That we believe that God is so one, that He can actually produce, create a being other than Himself, and that being, who is other than God, remains included within the full manifestation of God, and yet is still not God. That's the paradox. It is basically expressed in mystical terms as the divine transcendence and the divine immanence. On one hand, we believe that God is transcendent of man, completely removed from the human realm, completely removed from the physical realm. God is kadosh, transcendent, and yet we also believe that God is immanent, male olam kevodo, that His honor fills the entire world, and that the divine is truly immanent in everything. Well, which one is it? Is God completely removed and transcendent of the world, and the world is void of any divine content, or is the divine completely within the world? Which one is it? Well, according to Judaism, it's more than both. You can't put it in an either-or statement. God is transcendent enough of the human being, making the human being not God. However, if I am not God, and the divine is completely removed from my human realm, then I am truly nothing. What am I next to God but nothing? So Judaism believes that the truth is that the divine is immanent, and that there's godliness imminent within the human being. Well, if godliness is imminent in the human being, so maybe I'm God. No, because God is also transcendent. And we play back and forth, which is called Retzov, Vishuv, It's very hard for the classical logical mind to grasp this, but in quantum logic it's starting to make sense. The point is that we believe the manifestation of God's oneness is the realization that the human being, although other than God, is a detail in the full manifestation of God's complete oneness. God is so one that He can create a being other than Himself, give that being divine significance, relate to that being, enable that being to relate to God, and in no way does this conflict at all with the simultaneous truth that God is as one as He was before the creation. He is so one even after the creation, which we can't do. We can't create something and then say that we're still one. There was me in the room, and then I create a sandwich, now there's me in the sandwich. I'm no longer absolutely one. But not so with the divine. So you have to understand, although this is a crash course in basic Kabbalistic ideas, but it's very important as an introduction, that the major theme of Judaism is called Yichudim, which is the concern of unifying the knowledge that God is transcendent of the world, which is reflected in the name of God, Yud and a Hey, a Vav and a Hey, unifying that name with another name which completely suggests another understanding of God in the name Elohim, which suggests that God creates other, that's the name that God created the world as, so to speak. The name Elohim suggests that God is within the world. There are human beings that can become Elohims. A judge is called an Elohim. We even use the word Elohim in connection to other gods, because these are powers, these are divine powers, but they're not the God. So the name Elohim suggests that God is immanent within the world, and that God relates to the human being, and imparts to the human being divine significance. And therefore the name Elohim is associated with human beings like Elohei Abraham, Elohei Yitzchak, Elohei Yaakov. So we have two completely different names. One name of God which suggests the divine transcendence, completely removed of the human realm, completely removed of the physical realm, and therefore next to that God we are truly nothing. Everything from without tells us we're nothing, yud ke vav ke, and yet everything from within seems to paradoxically, mysteriously tell us we're something, the name Elohim. And the goal of Judaism is to unify these two names, these two experiences, which ultimately is the foundation of morality. Because the foundation of morality is an awareness that each human being has very, very serious divine significance. I must relate to them that way, and yet they are not the God either. With that brief introduction to thousands of years of Kabbalistic thought, which you were on the high level to understand in 5 minutes, we will now attempt to understand Shabbat. Because Shabbat is tasting that oneness of God. It's precisely on Shabbat that we don't seem to be doing that much spiritual things. I think most people, when they come into a Jewish community, they're a little overwhelmed. What's going on over here? This is your holy day. Why don't you fast on your holy day? And I mean, you know, chulent. It's one thing to eat, but chulent, it's like... And yet, it's precisely on that day that not only do we eat, boy do we eat, and we've got a mitzvah to eat, because Judaism believes that God is so one, that His oneness can include the physical world of multiplicity in no way conflicts with divine oneness. But in fact, even the physical world is included within the full expression of the non-duality of God. Okay? So, that's what Shabbos is all about. Shabbos is tasting a day where I am just in that state of relativeness with God. Sensing on one hand that incredible transcendence of God beyond the world, and yet sensing that sense of the divine that's imminent and very close to the human being, and imparts divine content even to the human being. Okay. So now let's look at the Kabbalat Shabbat, and see if in fact we can find this theme emerging in the Tehillim, which are preparing us for the receiving of the Shabbat. And it's quite fascinating because you're going to see that it's actually there. So, do we all have Kabbalat Shabbat in front of us? I'm first going to read the first Tehillim, and then we will go over it sentence by sentence. Okay? L'chu ranana la'ashem nariya l'tzur yishena. Come on, let's go and exalt Yudkei Vavkei. Now, you've got to watch these names carefully. Okay? Let's exalt Hashem. Let's show our homage to the rock of salvation, our salvation. Nikadma panav betoda. Let's go before his countenance with thankfulness. Bezmirot nariya lo. With singing, we will pay homage to him. Ki el gadol Hashem. Why? Because God is great. Who is great? Yud ke vav ke is great. Hu melech gadol al kol Elohim. And he is a great king over all other Elohim, other divine powers. Now remember, with this key of knowing the meaning of the words Yud ke vav ke and Elohim, you can open up so much of really what's going on in the Bible and all of the scriptures. So remember, the name Yud ke vav ke suggests is the name that reflects our understanding of God as He is transcendent of the world, and to whom next to we are truly nothing, and we are to simply nullify ourselves. And yet the name Elohim is the name of God that reflects our understanding that God is actually immanent in the world, relates to the human being, imparts divine significance to the human being. Okay? And therefore there is a sense of self. Asher biyado mech kriyaret. To he who in his hands are the investigations, we could call, whatever, of the land, v'tofot harim lo, and the peaks of mountains are to him. Asher lo hayam v'hu asau, and to he who the sea is his and he made, v'yabeshet yadav yetzara, and the land his hands formed. Bau nishtachave, come, let us prostrate. Nichra'a, let us bow. V'nivracha, and let us kneel, or let us become blessed. Lifnei Hashem, before God, Oseinu, who made us. Ki hu Eloheinu, why? Because he is an Eloheinu. V'anachnu am marito v'tzon yado, we are the nation, his flock, and the sheep of his hands, Hayom, today, im bekolo tishmu, if to his voice you shall hearken. Al takshu levavchem, don't let your hearts be hardened, kimriva, kayom masa b'midbar, just as your forefathers were at Riva, Masa and Riva in the desert, asher nisuni avotekem, that your forefathers tested me, Bechanuni gam ra'u pa'ali, and even though they saw everything I did and all my kindness and everything I did, they still tested me. Arba'im shana akut bedor, 40 years I struggled, I argued with this nation. Va'omar, and I said, am te'e levav hem, they are a nation which errs. V'hem lo yodu darcha, and they did not understand my way. Asher nishbati, that nation to whom I swore in my anger, ba'api, im yivun el minuchati, that they will not come to my resting. Now, I think probably a lot of people say this every Friday night, and now that we read it, I wonder how many people understand a word of what's going on over here. I mean, what is the theme of this? What are we saying over here? Right, we just say it, but unless we really analyze the text carefully, we can't really understand what it's doing for us. I mean, these six Tehillim are to be preparing us, part of learning to mekabel Shabbat, to receive the Shabbat, kind of whet our appetites, preparing us to be ready for this big light of whatever Shabbat is all about. And unfortunately, we very seldom really take a good look at what exactly we're saying. So tonight's the night. that we take a good look at what exactly are we saying. L'chu neranina l'Hashem. Come, let's rejoice or exalt God. Yud kei vav kei. Na'ria l'tzur yishenu. Let's pay homage to the rock of our salvation. Nekadma panav b'toda. Let's go forth before his face with thanksgiving. Bezmirot na'ria lo. With songs we will pay homage to him. What did we just say? These two psukim reflect two completely different approaches to God and the God experience. The first is exalting Hashem Yud Kei Vav Kei, realizing and acknowledging His transcendence. Okay? The rock which is the foundation, the ground of all of existence. And our salvation and all is really in His hands. The name Yud Kei Vav Kei suggests that God is transcendent of the world, that our actions really don't make much difference to what God's going to do. All is in God's hands. And the human being and the choices are truly insignificant. Realizing that everything from without the all, Hashem, tells me that I'm truly nothing. And I have to realize that. And yet on the other hand, I say, let's go before His countenance, which is a much more personal experience. Who am I to go before the face of God? With thankfulness. To thank somebody means that I'm willing to accept His gifts. That He's in fact giving me something. First we are paying homage and we are appreciating the exalted transcendental God. And then we are going before His face with thankfulness, singing songs to Him. Do you see how different these two psukim are? One is clearly reflecting the experience of God and acknowledging His transcendence, my utter humbleness and exaltation of Him. And another is a much more personal relativeness. Going before His countenance, His face, that I can actually approach, so to speak, the countenance of God with thankfulness, accepting His gifts and singing to Him. Two completely different experiences. One is that experience of nullification, another that sense of closeness and personalness with God in a direct relationship. One reflects more a Yud Kei Vav Kei experience of God, another reflects a more Elohim experience of God. Now you have to understand, with a little contrast, there are certain religions that believe, in fact, Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says that many religions teach man how to get close to God in the next world. But Judaism believes that you can teach man how to bring God close to you in this world. There are many teachings that believe that this world is in conflict with the holiness of God. And the only way to get to God is to leave this world. The only way to get to God is to nullify yourself. There's a famous Christian theologian by the name of Meister Eckhart who said, strive even to annihilate your personality and live in the one and the all. That the only way I can come to oneness and cleaving to the divine is through the nullification of myself. Well, Judaism believes yes and no. That on one hand you have to nullify your ego, you have to nullify the illusion that you have an independent reality, but you are not to nullify your entire personality because there's a covenant between man and God. That although God is transcendent, you must realize your nothingness. God is also immanent, and you are therefore full with Kavod Hashem. You're full with the honor of God. His honor fills the world, and therefore there are two approaches in Judaism. On one hand, the Jew must realize their nothingness, and yet at the same time, their very serious somethingness that enables them to be in a relationship with God. So these are the two approaches. Now you have to understand the word l'chu. It could have said, bow, come. What does l'chu mean? Well, if you look throughout the scriptures, the word l'chu doesn't simply mean let's go, come. It is a statement of encouragement. It's a statement of arousal. Come on, let's go, let's get it moving, come on. In other words, it's usually in a context of weakness. Someone's weak and you say, l'chu. Bo is like, we're already ready to go. But l'chu means arousal. Because this really, as we will see, is a call to our fellow Jews to do tshuva. To do tshuva. To approach Hashem with the balance, knowing God's ways of transcendence and immanence. To do tshuva and to come back into the full realization of God's oneness as it's reflected in the awareness that God is both the Yud-Ke, Vav-Ke, and an Elohim. Why should we do this, it says. Let's exalt the transcendent God. Let's approach His imminent face. Why? Ki El Gadol Hashem. Because Hashem is a great God. And remember we said last week that whenever it says that God is great, it's referring to the Tzimtzum. That God has withdrawn, so to speak, Himself, giving place and space to man, and God is transcendent. In mystical language, the light surrounds the vacuum. And yet, Umelech Gadol, I'll call Elohim. On one end, Yud-Ke Vav-Ke is great. The Divine is a Yud-Ke Vav-Ke who is great and transcendent, beyond. And yet also a King who is great upon all other Elohim, which are immanent forces. Do you see in this line justifies the two approaches in our religious experience. One experience which is emphasizing and promoting God's transcendence, another experience which is promoting the sense of relationship and closeness and personalness with God. And why do we do it? Because God is more than both. On one hand, the Divine is a Yud-Ke Vav-Ke, who's beyond and unrelated to the human being. And yet on the other hand, God is a Melech. As it says in Jewish writings, there's no such thing as a Melech without a nation. A king relates to his kingdom, and a kingdom relates to the king. And the king is in the kingdom. What would be a king if he's not in the kingdom? And therefore the notion of kings suggests the immanent God, the God that relates to man, the God that imparts divine significance because the king gives great significance to his kingdom, because his kingdom reflects the king. And therefore, in the Jewish experience, we have various perspectives of the divine being greater than all these perspectives. The two major perspectives is God as this transcendent divine, impersonal force beyond us all, and yet also that God that's so personal and related to us, as was expressed in the word Shekhinah. Okay. So this is our approach. Come on, let's get it together. Let's, on one hand, exalt God in His transcendence. Again, let's thank God and approach His face in His imminence. Why? Because God is both transcendent and imminent. Asher biyado mechkei aretz of tofot harim lo. Unto He who all the earth and all the mountains are in His hands, unto He which the entire seas and all the land were formed by His hands. Let's go, Bo'u, before this God, this incredible God that all is in His hands, again suggesting the name Yud-Ke Vav-Ke, Bo'u nishtachave, let's prostrate, v'nichra'a, let's bow, v'nivracha, let's kneel or become blessed, lifnei Hashem, before Yud-Ke Vav-Ke, who made us. Now there's something very peculiar about this sentence. It's in the wrong order. It's in the wrong order. Generally, you first kneel, you then bow, and then you prostrate, which is in the order of a nullification. First, I come before that great, overwhelming God, and I kneel, I bow, I prostrate, suggesting my complete nothingness next to His incredible allness. And yet here the pasuk says it completely backwards. Do you see that? It first says, let us prostrate, which is completely on the floor, right? Complete nullification. And then it says, let us bow, which means we're getting up from our prostrating. And then it says, let us kneel, which is even more up. And it could also mean Nivracha means, and let us be blessed, which would mean that we would somehow be blessed and we're standing. And let's do this before precisely God, it was the Yud Kei Vav Kei, who made us, which the Riduk, which is one of the important commentaries on the Tehillim, says, He made us, meaning He made us great. And he brings proofs that whenever it says God made you, it means He made you, like you made it. Right? That you're really up there. So what's going on over here? But this is the beauty of Judaism, where the image, the metaphor for the divine, the human, is that God is so one that He can actually give a human being a sense of self and the possibility to be in a relationship with God. And yet God still remains one. That's the mystery of Judaism, a covenantal religion that believes that God is absolutely one, and yet how could we exist if God is absolutely one? And yet we exist because He's such a transcendental oneness that He can actually give place and space and substance to human beings that are other, that are not God, and offer them such godly significance that they could be in a relationship with God. That's the amazing idea of Judaism, that there exists a relationship between man and God. There are many religions that believe there couldn't be a relationship between man and God because God is so great. What would He want to have to do with a bunch of ants, insignificant specks of dust? We believe God is even greater than that. That He gives each human being so much godliness that that human being can enter into a relationship with God. So on one hand we're saying, let's go before He who, like, the whole world is in His hands, the great mountains, the awesome oceans. Let's go before Him and let's prostrate, realize our nothingness, and yet when we realize our nothingness, we'll see that we'll be able to actually just bow, and we'll see we're actually even able to be blessed with divine significance before Yud Kei Vav Kei, who made us. In other words, the amazing thing about Judaism is that we believe that although God is transcendent, although God is so beyond everything, insignificant me can have a relationship with God and stand before God. That is a very important principle in Judaism. Very, very deep. So this is again suggesting realizing God's oneness. How do we realize God's oneness? By realizing that God is so one that I'm able to actually stand before God. I'm able even to have a relationship with God, and that in no way conflicts with His absolute oneness. To give you a metaphor of divine oneness, it's like a man that you'd be thinking in your mind. You created that man in your mind is not you. On the other hand, is there you and the man? No, there's really just you, and the man is just a detail and the expression of you. However, that man is not completely other than you because he doesn't have free choice. But the divine can actually create a being which is other than himself, a being that has free choice. And yet, even after the creation of that being, God remains as one as He was before the creation of that being. And so this is what it means to accept Shabbat, to realize this paradox. To realize on one end, God is so incredibly great, what would He have to do with me? I'm truly nothing next to Yud Kei Vav Kei. On the other hand, because God is an Elohim, He relates to me, enables me to stand before me, and relate to Him. Okay. So now it says, why is this possible? How is this possible that you can prostrate before God, and yet after prostrating before God, that itself becomes the way to then be ready to accept the gift of self and stand before God? Why is that so? How can I stand before Yud Kei Vav Kei, that transcendental and incredible, beyond and above being? Why? Ki hu Eloheinu. Because He is also our Lord. Again, notice the word. This is the Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. What we say every day with our eyes closed is what a human being will experience in the world to come. Because Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad means that hear, O Israel, God, the transcendent beyond and above, is Elokeinu and yet relates to us and gives us significance, and yet still remains that one God. Just as before our creation. That's what Shema is testifying to, that incredible oneness of God. And so that's what Shabbos is all about. And this Tehillim is showing us that balance, telling us that, come on, let's do tshuva, let's realize the oneness of God. Let's realize simultaneously that everything from without tells us we're nothing, and yet everything from within tells us we're something, and therefore we can have a relationship with God, and yet we're still not God. Let's nullify ourselves, realizing that He is a Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, and yet that nullification will only be the step in preparation to then accept the Shekhinah, the gift of self, in a relationship with God, because God is an Eloheinu. He relates to us. We are His nation, we are His flock. And all this, Hayom, in Bikolo Tishmo. And all this could happen right here, right now, if we would just hearken to His voice. This is a call to tshuva. Before we accept Shabbat, we have to realize that if we want to, this could be the last Shabbat. If today we would hearken to His voice, if we realize that there exists a relationship between man and God, and that's not in spite of His oneness, that's really itself a detail in the full expression of His oneness, if we realize that, if we listen to the mitzvah, so to speak, if we fulfill our responsibilities, which is our ability to respond and stand before God in relationship, and yet still maintain the knowledge that the humbleness that Yud-Kei Vav-Kei teaches me, then all this will happen today. The Midrash on this Tehillim says, Hayom, which day? Shabbat. Rabbi Levi says that if we would just keep one Shabbat, we'd be redeemed, we'd enter into Olam Haba. So the first Tehillim of Kabbalat Shabbat is a call to our fellow Jews to do tshuva, come on, let's realize the oneness of God, let's realize the implications of the relationship between ourselves and God. Let's realize that through prostrating and realizing our nothingness, that itself is only preparation to realize that in fact God gives us divine content. We're able to have a relationship with God. And all this can happen today if we just respond, if we would just do teshuvah. Because that's what teshuvah means. Teshuvah means return, but teshuvah means to respond. And what does that mean, to respond? It means I believe that although God is one, He calls out to the human being. And not only does He call out to the human being is able to respond. He's able to respond and enter into that relationship. So at this point, it now says, Al takshu levavchem k'riva. Now don't harden your hearts like they did in Riva. What happened in Maaseh and Riva? Well, this is a story about the Jewish people in the desert, and they said something quite amazing. They said, Hayim Hashem b'kirbeinu, Hayim lo. Is God in us or not? That was a very strange question if you look over there and it's smoked. What does it mean? They couldn't understand it. Well, is God transcendent of us and therefore we're really nothing? Or is God within us and therefore the divine is within us and it's a pantheistic approach? Well, which one is it? They couldn't understand it. So don't harden your hearts like they did. Hardening their hearts and not able to accept the non-duality, accept the paradox of the divine truth. 40 years I struggled with them. And I said they're making a big mistake. Because they didn't know my ways. What are my ways? My ways are, again, the mystical ability to be both transcendent of you and yet immanent within the world and impart immanent divine substance, so to speak, to the human being. And I swore, so to speak, in my anger that they will not come to my menucha, to my resting. Meaning this is telling us that if today we would hearken, we would make it to the Menucha. Whereas the Jewish people in the desert, because they couldn't comprehend and accept the oneness of God, could not enjoy or merit the experience of the real Menucha, the real restfulness. You could, if you just accept it. So this is a very, very heavy idea. Shabbat is a day which reflects the oneness with God. The oneness of God. The oneness of God means that man enjoys a relationship of complete oneness with God, and yet man is not one and the same as God. There is a relationship, there is a relativeness, there is a oneness, and yet we're still not one and the same as God. The oneness of God means I simultaneously accept that God is completely transcendent of the world, and yet the divine is immanent within the world. And I call out to my nation, and I say, come on, let's go. Let's do tshuva. Let's recognize the mysterious ways of God. Let's live up to it. And on this very day, it could all happen. This could be the last Shabbat. We could go into Olam Haba. And don't harden your hearts like the Jews in the desert who couldn't accept the paradox and wanted to know, is God either in us or not? Because they were testing me based on their confusion. And they will not come to the Menucha, the real restfulness. But you can. Because the real restfulness of the human being is when the human being feels that great confidence that God relates to man. That there exists a oneness between the human being and God. And that's the Menucha of Shabbos. Shabbat is a day where the Jew focuses on that relationship. Shabbat is a day which is a sign of the covenant between the Jewish people and God. And that's what gives people menucha. What gives a person restfulness, tranquility in their life, is when they can rest assured that God is relating to them, that they're not merely a speck of dust. 1/5 billionth of a speck of dust statistically is what we are, according to science. And yet everything within me tells me I'm much, much more than that. So on Shabbat, it's just a day where I'm able to appreciate that my world, my physical world, does in no way conflict with God or my relationship or my oneness with God, because God is so one. Therefore, there is tranquility on Shabbat. Okay, any questions on this first Tehillim before we go on?
Isn't there kind of strange sense that negative note should almost be sort of like, instead of saying this is what they did, they were banished, and say, well, this is what they did, but you can do better. I'm just saying, isn't that kind of stylistically a little, I noticed from the other five, Tehillim, that they're more positive. You know, it just seems like the last line or so is...
True, good point.
It just seems kind of out of place.
It's definitely a good point, but I offhand don't have an answer. I mean, it does seem negative, but it's, the positive is the contrast to what it just said, Hayom, and all this can happen. You could prostrate yourself, realize your nothingness, and that'll be a preparation to be blessed before Hashem Himself, who made you and made you great, and enter into a relationship with God. And all this can happen today. And I warn you, don't be like them, who did this, and because they did this, they didn't come to my Menucha. Because if you will do tshuva, you will come to my Menucha. That's the implication. Why is it just straight out say, I don't know, but that's certainly the implication, which is, you could make it to my Menucha. Now, of course, the question is, why does it say my Menucha? Why does it say, and they didn't come, I swore they wouldn't come to their Menucha, their peacefulness, their restfulness? Why is it my Menucha? Because again, it's referring to the Shekhinah. It says in Megillah that wherever the Jewish people are exiled, the Shekhinah, the sense of divine presence, and I am with you, man, divine relativeness goes with those people. And when the Jewish people come back, It says in Parshas Nitzavim, Veshav Hashem Elokecha et Shvutecha. And they ask, why doesn't it say V'hishiv, that God will return you? It doesn't say God will return you, it says, and God will return with you. So it's a clear pasuk that it's as if the divine is returned with the Jewish people from exile. So it's my menuchati. What you will be able to experience is that I have menuch. You will be able to realize that the Shekhinah, the divine presence, has been with you all the time, that the human being is very, very significant, and that I've been with you the whole time, and that is truly the gift, that your menucha and my menucha are one. That itself is, so to speak, as if the menucha of God, because the plan for creation has been fulfilled and God has been revealed as one. Any other questions on what this Tehillim is doing? Basically a preparation, a call to tshuva, to realize in our lifestyles and testify with our lifestyles God's oneness. And if we do that, then this will be the last Shabbat. Yeah?
You said that the reason why it goes backwards is, as far as prostrating from bowing to kneeling,
right,
is to show that you can go from accepting that there's the oneness of Hashem to the fact that there's image of Hashem.
Well, you see, in Judaism, we believe that the nullification is itself really a preparation for a great sense of self in relation with God. What you're nullifying is the illusion that you're independent and self-defined. Once you realize that you're not an independent being, and that you're not self-defined, self-sufficient, then you're ready to then accept the gift of self, and the godliness that God gives to the human being to enter into the relationship. And therefore, again, this is the call to the realization of God's oneness. By first nullifying yourself and nullifying your ego that suggests I'm self-sufficient, I'm independent, realize you're not independent, and yet when you then realize that you're not independent, that only became the first step to then accept an even greater experience of the immanent God within the world, and even within yourself there's immanent godliness which God gives man to enable man to enter into relationship with God.
So then why all the rest of time going down, and we start off with the kneeling first and then bowing and standing up again?
No, it's not really in that order. Because ultimately in Shemona Esrei, we bow and then we stand. And we believe that the bowing is in order to help you stand with the proper balance and humbleness before Hashem. But the goal in Judaism is to stand before God. Whereas the goal of other teachings, not all, but various teachings, is to completely melt before God. Strive even to annihilate your personality. That's not a covenant. You can't have a covenant between a God and a nothing. Judaism believes that covenant means that God imparts to the human being divine significance. And yet, that does not in any way conflict with his absolute oneness still. That's the meaning of love. Love means that we're absolutely one, and yet not one and the same. And the fact that we're different and we're distinct in no way conflicts with the mystery that we're still completely one. But in order to enter into real love, you have to humble yourself so that you will nullify the illusion of your separateness and accept your oneness in a way that it will still be humble. Okay? Any other questions?
Is there supposed to be some connotation in the word Elohim of being of severity or in connection with some...
Right. Well, you see, the name Elohim is God as He supports our otherness. God as He supports distinctions and borders. And therefore, that name is associated with din, because din means you did something wrong, and there are serious consequences. But ultimately, din is chesed, din is kindness, because it means that I'm significant. It means that something that I'm doing really means something over here, and God is relating to what I'm doing. See, generally, love is understood as, I love you regardless of what you do, it's unconditional love. Too much love can nullify the other person, because it means that the other person isn't significant to you. Right? A person could love their child so much that even though their child takes out the milk from the fridge and it spills all over the floor, so out of love, the parent will say, oh, don't worry about that, that's okay, doesn't make a difference, it's fine. And then the child says, oh yeah? So they'll take out all the eggs and start throwing it all over the walls, and the parent comes and says, oh, I love you, don't worry about it, doesn't make a difference to me, that's fine. Well, after a while, the kid starts hating you because you're not relating to them. Love exclusively, right, nullifies self and is mikalkel et teshurot. It damages borders and distinctions. Whereas Elohim, which is judgment, establishes the distinctions between me, between you, and really gives credibility to what you're doing. Although if it's too much din, right, then there's such separation that it's hard to get close. That's why the real God we believe in is the unification of those two names, which is the real love, right? Which is the last Hashem Echad, which includes the first two names. That's the real love. Real love is judicious love. It gives, but it holds back also. And it punishes when you have to punish. And that could be a great statement of real love. So therefore, when we break down the name Yudkei Vavkin Alim into the simple words, that's love, this is din, it doesn't really do it justice in terms of the full implications, because sometimes that din is referred to as chesed in other places. Right? And when God says to Abraham, I shall become unto you an Elohim, that's obviously not a statement of din, I don't like you. Right? That was actually the gift of Judaism, is that Yudkei Vavkei says to man, that as a Yudkei Vavkei, I will be unto you an Elohim. This is like, what's making it so difficult is because it's so fundamental, we're dealing with a detail in Kabbalat Shabbat, which fits into a much larger context to the meaning of God's oneness and our relationship. Right? So we are definitely starting off with a bit of a limitation here. Any other questions on this first Tehillim before we go on? So this Tehillim is calling out to our nation, readying ourselves, arousing us to ourselves to do tshuva, to realize Hashem's oneness, and therefore the implication of our ability to have relationship with God. And all this could be revealed today. Right? If we fulfill this Shabbos and taste the oneness of this Shabbos, then this will be the last Shabbos, or this will be the Shabbos, right, the world to come. And a warning not to harden our hearts like the people in the desert, and they did not merit to come to the real menucha, which you could come to today. The real tranquility that comes from the knowledge of God's oneness and our inclusion within that oneness. Okay, now let's go to the next Tehillah. Shiru Ladonai Shir Chadash, Shiru Ladonai Kol Haaretz. Sing to Yudkei Vavkei a new song. Sing to Yudkei Vavkei the whole world. Shiru Lashem, sing to Yudkei Vavkei. Baruch Hu Shemo, bless His name. Basru Miyom Liyom Yeshua Tov. Announce from day to day His salvation. Sapru Begoyim Kevodo, speak of His honor to all the Goyim, the nations. V'chol Amim, which is a completely different name for nation. Niflotav. Tell them about His Niflotav. So get this very clear. We tell the Goyim about God's Kavodo. We tell the Amim about His Niflotav, His wonders. Ki gadol Hashem umhulam miod, because God is great and praiseworthy. Nora hu al kol Elohim, made awesome above and beyond all other imminent divine powers. Ki kol Elohei Amim Elohim, that all the gods of the nations are limited powers, or as not, Vashem Shemayim Asam, and yet God made the heavens. Hod v'hada lefanav, splendor and glory are before Him. Oz v'tiferet b'mikdasho, power and beauty are in His sanctuary. Havu l'Hashem mishpachot ha'amim, havu l'Hashem kevod v'oz, ascribe to God families of Amim, ascribe to God honor and power. Havu l'Hashem kavod shemo, ascribe to God the honor of His name. Su'u mincha uvav l'chatzrotav, bring an offering and enter into His sanctuary. Hishtachavu l'Hashem behadrat kodesh, bow before God in the splendor of His holiness. Chilu mipanav kol ha'aretz, the entire world trembles before His face. Imru b'goyim Hashem malach. Tell the goyim that God is a king. Af tikon tevel bal timot yadin amim b'meisharim. He will even establish the world. It will not shake. It will not be unstable. He will judge the nations with righteousness. Yismechu Hashemayim v'tagel ha'aretz. The heavens will rejoice. The earth will be happy. Yiram hayam mulo'a. The whole oceans will be exulting. Yellow sadai v'kol sherbo. The entire field will start to rejoice. Vaz yiranu kol atzei ya'ar. And then every tree will be singing, so to speak. Lifnei Hashem, before Hashem, kiva, because he's coming. Kiva lishpot ha'aretz, he's coming to judge the earth. Yishpot tevel b'tzedek, judging the earth with righteousness and the nations with his faithfulness. Again, what is this all about? Now, obviously, the note of this Tehillim is universal. Whereas the first Tehillim was calling out to our brother Jews, this Tehillim is calling out to the universal, to the world. And you've got to understand, this is so essential, that you cannot come away from Shabbat thinking that it was just for you. That the meaning of Shabbat and the relationship between God and the Jewish people is for the sake of God and the Jewish people. But rather the meaningfulness of the relationship we taste and the oneness we taste on Shabbat with God, it's meaningful only within the context of bringing that oneness to the entire world. Okay? So whereas the first Tehillim was arousing ourselves to do tshuva and realize and live a lifestyle that acknowledges God's oneness, the second Tehillim now encourages us to realize our mission to the world, to then bring that oneness that we taste on Shabbat and make it known to the whole world. Okay? And if we don't get this straight, we did not mekabel Shabbos. We don't know the meaning of Shabbos. We didn't receive Shabbos in the full meaning of the word. We first receive Shabbos in the meaning of its oneness and the love that it expresses between God and man. And we have to also accept that love with the understanding of its implication and the responsibility that it implies towards our fellow mankind throughout the world, and bring about that consciousness of oneness, of transcendence and immanence to the entire world. Now let's look at it sentence by sentence. Shiru l'Hashem shir chadash. Sing to God a new song. Well, what's wrong with the old songs? I mean, yeah, what's a new song? Well, a new song is an original song. One of the commentaries say, not a traditional song, but original song. Original song? Yeah. Like, there are the traditional songs, and no one's touching them. Kvodam munach b'mkomam, you know, their honor is there. But then, the Jew has the responsibility to also be innovative in his God experience. Because that suggests, again, his sense of self, which is the gift that God gave to man. The gift that God gave to man was the sense of self and the ability to relate to God. So therefore, sing to, precisely, who else but the transcendental God who should be nullifying your existence. It's that God, and even that God, that you can actually express yourself through a new song. And Shiru Lashem Kol Ha'aretz. And you know what else we want this song to have? The whole world. Right? And that's what makes the song a little new for a lot of Jews also. Because a lot of Jews are very particularized. They perceive the meaning of their Judaism as significant within and only within the context of the relationship between the Jews and God. But if you don't understand that the relationship between the Jews and God is only meaningful within a greater context of the relationship between God and the whole world, you miss the point of the meaning of the Jewish people, an or l'goyim, a light unto the other nations. So, that's what makes it also new. What's new is if you receive the oneness of God and you fulfill what you have to fill as a Jew, now you can sing a new song. We've been singing that old song. Come on, Jews, let's say Shema Yisrael. Well, now we can sing a new song and tell the whole world to say, Shema Olam, listen. God is one, and everybody can know that, and that will ultimately be something realizable or recognizable to all of mankind. Shiru Lashem, sing to the transcendent God, however, Baruch Hu Shema, but bless His name. Which means, what does it mean that God has a name? We mentioned it before, the meaning of a divine name is that God enables man to call to God. What good is a name if it's not to call out to God and relate to God? Vasru miyam liyam Yeshua Tov. Let everybody know that daily, I mean, this isn't once in a while, but every single day, God is performing salvation for everybody. Everybody, every single day, these are not simply historical events. If everybody would plug into right now, right today, we would see the wonders of God and His care for mankind. I remember my brother-in-law was having, actually my sister-in-law was having problems giving birth to their third child. She was in the hospital for many, many months. They prematurely gave birth, and the chances of the children living was very, very small. But thank God, they're healthy, good kids. They made it through the rough times. They had a Thanksgiving meal for their children. And a rabbi at the meal said, you know, we have to realize the kindness of God. Because He allowed us to see what it would take to simulate with our technology what happens naturally in the womb of the woman. The amount of people, the amount of machines, the amount of staff, 24 hours, the amounts of money. And all this happens naturally in the womb. We don't realize miyom liyom Yeshua Tov. We sometimes hear on the radio, wow, what an incredible miracle. But every single day the divine is relating to the human beings and caring for their salvation. And this is something we're singing to everybody. Sapru b'goyim kavodo. Tell the goyim about His honor. B'chol ha'amim niflotav. But tell the amim about His wonders. Now, what's the difference between goyim and amim? And why do you tell the goyim about His honor? And why do you tell the amim about His pella? Right? The wonder. Well, goyim are primitive. Right? It's a lowly nation which doesn't have too much sense of dignity. And it's that nation that you have to tell them about God's honor. And what am I telling them about God's honor? Malei olam kevodam. The entire earth, including you guys, are filled with the honor and the significance of God Himself. You tell them that. But Amim are very haughty nations. They are nations that have great dignity. And that nation, you have to make it clear, not just the imminence of God, which is Kavodo, which the Goyim have to realize because they have no dignity. Right? The Amim you have to tell about Niflotav. You have to tell the Amim that God is also transcendent of you and keep your humbleness in line. Ki gadol Hashem umhulam me'od, nora hu al kol Elohim. Tell them that God is great, which means again He's transcendent, and yet also tell them that nora hu al kol Elohim, and yet He is beyond and above all the imminent powers too. He's got them under His control also. So again, suggesting the transcendence and the imminence. Tell them that all the gods of the Amim are simply nothing. Right, all this imminent divine character they're trying to plug into is really nothing, because Hashem, the transcendental one, is the source of the overall context to which all are subservient to. Hod v'hadar lefanav, tell them that before God there is splendor and glory, and in a sanctuary there is strength and beauty. You see, they don't understand that. Because most of the religions tell you that before God is nothingness. Because anything before God should melt in His presence, realizing its insignificance and nothingness. But why do we have to tell them that what is precisely before God? Remember, as Simchon Wolfram-Herz said, the other religions teach you how to get to God, get close to God in the next world, because they believe this world is too unworthy, and they believe their physical identity is in too much conflict with the holiness of God. And the only way you can get there is through death and nullification and ascetic and whatever. But you got to tell these nations that before God is Hod V'Hadar, that splendor and glory is precisely before God, right? And the countenance of God in no way conflicts or destroys or diminishes the Hod Nahadar, the splendor and the glory of your very physical world. In fact, it confirms it. And sanctuary. Where do you find strength and beauty? In the sanctuary. I remember when I was a kid, I lived in a almost 100% Italian Catholic area. The top of our school, at the top of our street, was a school called St. Thomas. And St. Thomas has on its wall, this is like a five-story building. So the whole wall is a big cross. Right? And this big cross is looking off on the place where the kids are supposed to have their playground. I mean, how comfortable can you feel when you've got this big, towering cross looking down at you? And I mean, it just made you feel very small. Every time I'd walk past that school to go to my secular school, I always felt nervous. I felt really uncomfortable because it nullified my sense of self, which is really that whole idea of someone else dying for you and therefore you're not significant. Just believe He did it. He can be the Son of God, not you. Judaism believes everybody can become, ultimately, so to speak, the Son of God, experiencing that relativeness between the human and the divine. Next to this St. Thomas school was a church. My friends and I used to play games. We used to dare each other who would go inside the church and come out alive. That was what we thought. We would actually go to the door. We'd peek in, and of course, what do you see? The church is dark. Very, very dark. And then at the end of the church, right, you've got this big dead man, right? And you've got this woman sitting there like this. And then there's in front of him this big thing of water. And we would dare each other. Who could actually go in there and come out alive? And we had to drink the holy water. That was like our game, right? So that's what we used to do. And we were sure, like, wow, you know, this is really a great testimony itself, because if you can go in there and come out alive, wow, would that be incredible. Now, what did I know? I was a kid. But it reflects, I didn't feel that about my synagogue. Synagogue, you know, people feel really very, a little too comfortable in synagogue, right? In church, people are very, you know, they're very with it. I mean, they're very rigid. There's a lot of fear in there. And unfortunately, sometimes going to shuls, you say, everybody's so comfortable in here. They're comfortable talking about politics in front of the Torah. They're comfortable talking about their new dress in front of the Torah. On one hand, it's a weakness, but on the other hand, it reflects a certain kind of strength. That the Jews' experience of God is not one that undermines their sense of self. But their experience of God is one of relativeness, one of presence, one of closeness. And yet still maintain the humbleness, knowing that, yeah, but He's way beyond us, and who are we anyway? That's the fear and the love, which has to always be unified. And therefore, this is something very new to say to them. Hod v'hadar lefanav. It's not so much the way they associate it. It was always like this fearful, like, nothingness. It was always this, like, fiery sermon, whatever it was. And that was what I experienced when I was a child. That we just felt that to go into the church meant possible death. You know? And if you could drink the holy water, you beat God. And He was standing there the whole time, and He couldn't do anything because He was nailed up there. I mean, that was how we perceived things. We're children. But a child's mind reflects something about what they understand. Right? What they understand and what it's giving them, what it feels like. What it feels like. So we have to tell them, Hod v'hadar lefanav, you know, splendor and glory is in His countenance, not melting. And we have to tell them, Oz v'tiferet, there's actually strength and beauty in the sanctuary itself. Right? The sanctuary does not nullify you. It actually confirms you. So therefore, tell them, ascribe to God the honor and the strength. Now remember, we're talking to who? We're talking to the Amim. The Goyim, we have to tell them more about the imminent God, because they are a people that doesn't have that kind of dignity. So we tell them about the honor that fills the world. The Amim that are way up there and think they're the superpowers, right? So we'll tell the Amim, by the way, about the Niflotav. We tell the Amim, listen, we know that you're superpowers, but just remember where you got your superpower from. Ascribe it to the source, God. Right? Remember that. And ascribe to God the honor of His name. Right? Remember that honor and that honor of His name, the ability to relate to God. And now that you know you can relate to God, bring even an offering, su mincha. You know, it's an amazing idea. Jews believe they can bring something to God. You can bring something to God? The whole world is mine. What could you bring me? And yet, that's the beauty that Judaism believes, that Allah, although Lashem ha'aretz umlo'a, to God is the world and everything. Lashem ha'shemayim v'aretz natan livnei adam. Yet simultaneously the heavens is to God and the earth He gave to man. That the Jew lives simultaneously realizing that it's all God's, and yet He gave us something so that we could have that relationship again. So tell them about the possibility of bringing an offering, and tell them they can come into this courtyard. And this is amazing. We're basically inviting them to come to the base of Mikdash, and we're basically inviting nations to bring karbanot, which is absolutely beautiful. I mean, it's incredible. Such a universal vision. And this is also essential in the preparation to receive the Shabbat. Because if we do not receive the Shabbat, receive it in the way it should be received, encouraging us towards our mission, which is to bring the oneness to the world, then we didn't receive Shabbat. We did not receive what God was truly giving us. So then it says, Hishtachavu LaHashem Badrat Kodesh, Chilu Mipan of Kol Aretz. On one hand, here you are, we're feeling very, very comfortable with ourselves, we're bringing offerings, we're walking right into a sanctuary, and of course the next sentence says, okay, now is a little balancing act. Now prostrate yourselves again, right, in front of the glory and the splendor of His holiness. Cause the world to tremble. And you will see this happening throughout Judaism, this balance. On one hand, accepting the imminence and therefore the comfortable, the sense of self, the relativeness. And when things are going well, bango, okay, now it's time to prostrate. That's exactly what happens in the 18 benedictions. We prostrate ourselves at the beginning of the 18 benedictions, and as we're becoming more and more comfortable in our relationship with God, so much so we say, "Bless the great chauffeur!" Like, who are you to say that to God? And yet that's in the Shmona Esrei. Well, when we get to Modi Menachnu Lach, again, bingo. Prostrate yourself. Because it says in the Talmud that he who does not prostrate himself at Modi, then their spine becomes a snake. The spine that suggests their ability to stand erect before God goes overboard and starts suggesting what the snake suggested, that you are godly and that there isn't a relationship, but you're so strong and you're not subservient and you're not humbled. So this is precisely going to happen just as we're telling them, and we're telling them about God and we're encouraging that imminent side of the God experience. Of course, we then balance it out, telling them about the transcendent God. And humble yourself, and the world should tremble. Imru b'goyim Hashem Melech, av tichon tevel baltimot. Tell the goyim again, these are the people that don't have so much dignity. So them you tell them, God is a king, and therefore you are His kingdom, you are significant. And He will establish the earth. Do you hear this? We just told the Amim to watch out because the earth is trembling. And now we tell the goyim, but God is going to establish the earth. Again, playing these two sides in order to appreciate the full experience of Hashem's oneness. Yismechu Hashemayim v'tagel ha'aretz. Not only will there be redemption for the entire earth, but the heavens, the earth, the oceans, the fields, the trees, the entire physical world will be redeemed. And it too will participate in the oneness of God and will not be dissolved in His all-inclusive oneness. Lifnei Hashem, before God, they will have this rejoicing even before God the Transcendent. They will still feel that rejoicing because they know the imminent. Because God is coming to judge the world. He's going to judge the world and the nations with His faith. Now, this is very strange. We again end off with this strange thing of judging. And the earth is really happy. The ocean is very excited and the trees are just having a party because God is coming to judge the world. But why? Well, there's two approaches. One is because the earth will know that it will no longer be exploited by man for his own selfish needs, but that the earth will participate in the expression of the relation between man and God. And therefore everything, the trees will rejoice. The trees will rejoice because they won't cut them down and make disgusting books out of them. But they'll be happy that they're going to be used properly again to express the relation between man and God. That's one approach. The other approach is, again, what's so great about God coming to judge the world? What's so rejoicing? Because the fact that God is coming to judge the world means that we are important. That God relates to the world. That man is important in the eyes of God. And that is, again, a testimony of God's oneness. That God is so one that not only are we nothing in His eyes, not only are we not nothing in His eyes, but we have free choice and significance. The Jewish people will rejoice in the day of judgment, because the day of judgment itself testifies that the divine relates to the human being and imparts divine significance to their acts. To end off, again, I'm not meaning to knock Christianity, but just to help us understand Judaism, I met a fellow on the street. He gave me a little comic book. It's called Holy Joe. And it was put out by Jews for Jesus. And he was very proud of himself that he gave out 2,000 of them in one day in Jerusalem. I saw about 100 of them on the floor as I was walking down the street. But he gave out all these Holy Joes. So I said, it's a little comic book, which certainly cost a lot of money to put out and was very well done. So I started reading it. Holy Joe is about this very faithful Christian who believes in Jesus. And he's in the army. And nobody likes him, because he's always turning the other cheek. Right? Everybody yells at him, treats him like dirt, he just smiles and takes it and says, Holy Jesus, and everything, just no sense of self. Everyone can just step all over this guy, and he's just very happy. Well, the sergeant can't take it any longer. Holy Joe is driving him mad. So the sergeant decides to get Holy Joe to do all kinds of rotten, you know, just belittling acts, degrading. And Holy Joe just thanks him for it, and this is wonderful, and thank you very much, and I love you, Sarge, and this and that. Well, Sarge can't take it anymore. This is a comic strip, right? And then you've got all these little pictures and all the captions. Finally, the Sarge decides, I've got to get rid of Holy Joe, and sends him off to the front in a position where he's sure he's going to die. And the friend of the sergeant says, but you know that if you send him out there, Holy Joe's going to die. And the sergeant says, ha, 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 that's exactly what I want him to do. And sure enough, as they're watching behind bushes, boom, Holy Joe is killed on the field. But that's okay. He goes very, very happy, and he goes straight to the world to come. Well, then all of a sudden, the sergeant is ambushed, and he's killed. So now on the page, and you have to understand, this is very sophisticated. He's standing in front of God, right? Got the sword standing in front of God, who's looking at him from behind a big, you know, judge's desk. You know? And he says, you're an evil person, and you're a rotten person, and you know where you're going. And the sword says, oh, I made a mistake. Holy Joe was right. I believe in Jesus. And God says, oh, yeah? Okay, you can go ahead. That's all the world to come. Now, this is a comic book, right? But this guy was serious, and he's knocking these off, right? You see, there is no such thing in Judaism as mercy in the way people generally understand it. If mercy is understood that God says, forget it. The Gemara says you can't say God is a vatran. He just says, forget it. You do all these rotten things, he just says, oh, forget it, doesn't matter, right? Because we believe that that's a greatest statement of divine love. That God doesn't say forget it. Because if God would say forget it, means that what I did is really insignificant. And we believe the day of judgment is itself a great testimony of the divine love for the human being. And the possibility for that relationship. That man does bear consequence to his acts. And it's not so simple. Oh, okay, you believe it? Okay, fine. That only, again, undermines the sense of self and that imminent divine Shekhinah the man could experience. And therefore, this is the joy that the whole earth is feeling. Because the day of judgment is God is judging man with God's faithfulness. That's an amazing thing. And he's going to Yadin Amim Be'amunatal. He's going to judge them with his faithfulness. It's out of faithfulness and dedication to mankind that God is going to judge them. And that itself is a very redeeming experience. That even the day of judgment is a day of redemption. Because it testifies again that there is a relationship between the divine and the man. And yet we will still realize and appreciate the absolute transcendent oneness of God. Any questions on the second Tehillim? The first one was our call to our nation to realize with our lifestyle the oneness of God. And if we do that, then today will be the last Shabbat and we will be able to receive Shabbat forever. The second Tehillim is now that realization that we cannot accept Shabbat just for ourselves. But we must accept the Shabbat on behalf of the world. Accepting the Shabbat as an inspiration to push us on in our mission to bring the knowledge of Shabbat or the experience of the oneness that Shabbat teaches us to the entire world.
This presentation by Rabbi David Aaron has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.